Of two things you can be certain: death and taxes. This statement is attributed to Ben Franklin. And after reading this morning's text, can't you hear a first century Ben Franklin, some wise man in glasses, saying, "Hear, O Israel, of this you can be certain, you will pay the imperial tax until the day you die." And concerning tax collection, Rome takes it very serious. Rome does not play when it comes to taxes. That money paid for the roads that carried Rome's culture across the ancient world. That money paid for infrastructure supporting commerce. That money paid for soldiers, their training, their clothing, their food, and their weapons. That money funded the maintenance of temples that were dedicated to the practice of the imperial religion. That money paid for Rome to have a man in charge in every highly populated area, such as Jerusalem, to efficiently subjugate the people and to efficiently collect their taxes. That money was used for the authorities in Rome to live with pomp and circumstance. That money made it possible for Rome to expand their kingdom right here on earth. Jesus' ministry of healing and teaching and disciple making, it unfolded in the middle of this world where an imperial tax is imposed. While Jesus is healing and teaching and making disciples, the people are presumably still paying taxes. The Roman authority, they do not regard Jesus as the Son of God. Roman authorities consider Jesus to be just another taxpayer, like any other carpenter, any other tent maker, fisherman, or skilled craftsman who is able to earn and is obligated to pay. From Rome's perspective, the value of the Jewish people is nothing more or nothing less than the tax on their head. Rome occupied and controlled this ancestral land, the ancestral land of the Jewish people, and they laid claim to the people, to their identity. Now, Jesus knows that God's people are not regarded as valuable and that they are not free and that they are not whole under the circumstance in which Rome defines them almost exclusively as a tax payment. He knows that the self-definition of the people has been overshadowed by Rome's limited definition of who they are. Over time, the people became disheartened and even angry about Rome's dominance and occupation. And the religious leaders offered very little to the people. They offered to the people an interpretation of the law that they experienced as a burden and that could be neither obeyed nor escaped. So what is their destiny? Of what can they be certain? People who are convinced that the only certainties in life are death and taxes are like a name written on the beach in the sand. When the tide comes in, all evidence that they were ever there is washed away. So in this gospel that we are gathered around this morning, we find Jesus in the temple in Jerusalem. And this is the second entry that Jesus makes into the temple. When he entered the temple the first time, it was shortly after arriving in Jerusalem. And oh, what an arrival it was. He went straight to the temple when he got to Jerusalem. He threw everyone out that had set up shop buying and selling. He kicked over the tables, and in doing so, he made room for the blind and for the disabled, and he began to heal them. Jesus came into the temple, reestablishing that the temple is a place of healing, a place where people who feel devalued and beleaguered can be fully seen and could be set free. So the people responded to Jesus' ministry that first time that he entered with shouts of joy and praise. It says in the Bible that the children especially shouted praises. Who wouldn't be happy to hear the shouts of praise from children? Well, there were religious leaders who witnessed Jesus' ministry and heard the praises of the people, and they became outraged. And they asked Jesus, "Do you hear what these people, what these children are saying? And it wasn't so much that they wondered about Jesus' hearing. It was more that they wanted Jesus to reject the praises of the people, to say, in effect, I'm not deserving of your praises. I'm not David's son. There has been a misunderstanding. That is not what Jesus said. Because the people got it right. They realized Jesus deserved every hosanna and every praise, and that's why they shouted it. The leaders were left speechless by Jesus' response, because what he says to them is kind of, well, have you not read Psalm 8? Where it says, out of the mouths and babies, out of the mouths of babies, you have perfected praise. This has become the pattern for Jesus' ministry. People have life-changing experiences with Jesus, life-changing interactions. People begin to follow Jesus. Religious leaders who consider Jesus a rival and a threat become outraged and attempt to entrap him in some kind of question. Jesus does not fall for the trap and beautifully complicates the narrative in ways that those religious leaders couldn't anticipate. So on the second day of entering the temple, the religious leaders, they're ready. And they are immediately in Jesus' face. They ask him, what is the basis of your authority? Just bold. You know, who you? And Jesus said, I'll respond to your question if you'll respond to mine. And they couldn't. Then Jesus started telling parables. And in the parables, the religious leaders didn't fare so well. So they went away. They went away, and one group in particular, the Pharisees, they decided that they were going to partner with the Herodians so they could take one more run at Jesus. There's an ancient proverb that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. That applies to this partnership between the Pharisees and the Herodians. These two groups are not natural friends. The Pharisees were the group most influential with the people, and they wanted to maintain their influence as the interpreters of the law. Jesus was becoming too influential over their people. Those were their people. And he was starting to put all these ideas in their heads. He was teaching and healing and inspiring and redefining their people. Who does Jesus think he is? And the Herodians, they were loyal to Jewish leaders. The Jewish leader, Herod Antipas, and he was that head man handpicked by Rome to be in charge in Jerusalem and to keep the people in line, and most especially to keep that tax money coming in. So for their loyalty, the Herodians enjoyed social and political favor. And they were most likely to participate in imperial religion than to worry about keeping and observing any part of the law. And if Jesus continued building relationships in the way that he was building them with the people, what would happen to the arrangements that the Herodians had with Rome? So later in the second day that he's in the temple, they find Jesus, and they're going to attempt to trick him into saying something that will undermine his standing with the people and that will perhaps put him at odds with Roman authority. So they approach Jesus in a very inauthentic manner. Can you hear it? It went something like this. I know what's in the text, but this is how it really went. Hey, Jesus, how you doing? You know, we admire your work. And we are so impressed by your confidence, this confidence that you have God's perspective on everything. We know you have a reputation for being fair. Why, you don't even see the faces of men. So we want to ask you a question. It's a yes or no question. Yes or no. Yes or no. Is it right that we pay Caesar's tax? If Jesus answers yes, the people will see Jesus as someone who endorses Rome's agenda and endorses the claims that Rome makes on God's people. If he answers no, it will get back to Rome, and that will mean that Jesus has undermined Rome's agenda and Rome's claim on the people. Either response is supposed to land Jesus in trouble. In July, just before Freedom School ended, I had the privilege of reading to the young scholars. I selected one of my favorite books, A Letter to Amy by Ezra Jack Keats. And after we read the book, it's a beautiful short little book, there was time for questions. So I called on one little girl, and she asked, where did I live? And I described this grand old house that I'm grateful to call my home, and I said that it was built over 100 years ago. And then one of the scholars in the back, I saw another hand, so I called on the little boy, and I kid you not, he asked me, what do you pay in property taxes? I and Rachel and the other adults in the room were more than a little surprised that he would ask that question, you know, future policymaker there. So I quickly said to him that I didn't know I don't know the exact figure. And then I quickly said that whatever it is that I pay, I'm all right with paying it, mostly. I am, actually, because I know that that money pays for schools and libraries and parks and for public transit and all these things that we enjoy. So I want to assure you that this sermon is not heading in the direction of encouraging all of us to stop paying our taxes. That is not the takeaway here. Our modern tax system doesn't function in the same way as the tax system functioned in the ancient world. Instead, our concern this morning is with other systems. Our concern is with systems and even ways of being in community that devalue and deny the freedom that God gives to God's people. Our government and its policies are not solely or even singularly influencing the devaluing and the denying of freedom to God's people. All institutions, including churches, play a part in sustaining systems and ways of being in community that devalue and that deny. And our individual actions and our individual inaction sustain systems and ways of being in community that devalue and deny. When claims about value and freedom go unchallenged, we suffer, our neighbors suffer. I'm thinking of our youngest neighbors. 43% of children in the United States live in low-income households. That is more than 30 million children. I'm thinking of our senior neighbors. I'm thinking of our elders. Many poor and economically vulnerable seniors are paying too large a portion of their income for the basic necessities of housing and health care. And I'm thinking of our veteran neighbors who are more likely than other populations to experience persistent homelessness. 6 out of 10 homeless veterans have been homeless for more than a year. So even if we escape the devaluing claims of the system, some of our neighbors do not. They are not claimed as valuable in our present system and in our present ways of being community. So let's go back to the temple in first century Jerusalem. The Pharisees and the Herodians appear to have backed Jesus into a corner with their question, is it right that we pay Caesar's tax? Now, in the translation I read for your hearing, Jesus calls them hypocrites. Matthew used the Greek word hypokritai. And to think of hypokritai as an actor, as a pretender, as a drama king, is a better way to translate that Greek word. With this one Greek word, hypokritai, Jesus said to them, you are acting as someone other than who you are. You are acting as someone other than who you were made to be. With this one word, hypokritai, Jesus calls them out for wearing costumes. The next thing Jesus demanded was, show me a coin. Show me the coin that's used for the tax. And somebody pulled out a coin, and Jesus does not necessarily take the coin, but says, so. He asked them a question that everybody knows the answer to, the Pharisees, the Herodians, anyone in that temple. He says, whose image is on that coin? Hesitantly, Caesar's? Jesus then concludes, then give Caesar the things that belong to Caesar and give God the things that belong to God. Silence, and they walk away. Jesus makes it known that Caesar's authority and claims are no match for God, period. Since arriving in Jerusalem, he consistently announced that he trusts the authority of the God of Israel. He makes it clear that he does not place trust in anything else, such as wealth or the princes or the politically powerful or even military might or even his intelligence, nor in angels or the ability to work miracles or the power to expel demons. Jesus trusts the authority of the God of Israel exclusively. The God who claims the people as his own, the God who supports those people in their effort to become more fully who they are and who they were created to be. With this response, Jesus confronts head-on the ways in which Rome's authority and the religious leaders have made claims about and have undervalued God's people. The people may be obligated to pay Caesar's tax, but in this response, Jesus claims the people as God's own. In that world, God will allow Caesar to claim that which bears his image, the money, but God will not allow Caesar to claim God's people who bear God's image. God challenged the very systems and ways of being in community that devalue God's people and denied their freedom. To bear the image of God is to be in relationship with God. It is to be transformed into the likeness of God. It is that our human spirit is made by the Holy Spirit into the likeness of God. In every place and in every time, Jesus challenges all systems that deny that God's people bear God's image. We could even think of this bearing God's image as wearing God. That's right, Park Avenue. I said it. You and I are right now wearing God. We are created in God's image, we are fallen, and we are restored in Christ for service to God and our neighbors. I'm borrowing this idea of wearing God from Lauren Winter, and I'm grateful for her work highlighting in Scripture and in the writings of the early church this idea of wearing God. Winter asked this question: if to clothe yourself in a particular kind of garment is to let that garment shape you in its own shape, then what is it to put on God? What is it to put on God? Well, Scripture tells us something about this. Writing to the Galatians at a time when they were beginning to doubt whether they were really free in Christ, Paul wrote, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian, for in Christ Jesus, you are all children of God through faith. As many of you as were baptized into Christ have been clothed in Christ." And writing to the Colossians at a time when they were distracted by old ways of being together, Paul wrote, and I love the way it's rendered in the Message, "You're done with that old life. It's like a filthy set of ill-fitting clothes. You've stripped off. Now you're dressed in a new wardrobe. Every item of your new way of life is custom made by the Creator with His label on it." And the prophet Isaiah gets in on it too and writes about God as a divine tailor. "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My whole being shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me in the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness." Brothers and sisters, please hear the Spirit of God saying to us today, "You are certainly mine, and I have clothed you in righteousness." What are we wearing right now? Oh, come on. What are we wearing right now? Yes, I almost believe you. That's all right. We got a little bit more. Because here's the thing. We're wearing righteousness right now, or we want to be wearing it right now, but we very well may need to change our clothes. We may very well need to remove some costumes, especially when we remember that the Spirit of the living God is always with us and is without pretension. We are claimed as God's own, and we are accompanied by the Spirit. We are prepared, more prepared than we know, to move confidently through this world once we become more aware that we are wearing this righteousness. Brothers and sisters, please hear Jesus saying to you, see yourselves correctly. There's a song that I love that says, when God sees me, God sees his righteousness. He sees the Holy Spirit filling up the emptiness. When he looks at me, he sees the blood he shed. I'm glad God sees himself each time he looks at me. See yourselves correctly. And brothers and sisters, hear this morning God saying that God's righteousness is actually our uniform. And it is not a uniform to set us apart from others, but it is a uniform in the sense that we put it on as our work clothes. Righteousness, that's our work clothes. People who are wearing God's righteousness must embody it, must act it out. As people who are clothed in righteousness, we look past outer garments of our neighbors and people that we see. We look past all of that to see the image of God, especially in our neighbors who are most vulnerable to the false claims that have been made about them by yet-to-be-reformed systems and yet-to-be-reformed ways of being community. So, as people who are clothed in righteousness, we are holy and beloved. We clothe ourselves with compassion. We clothe ourselves with kindness. We clothe ourselves with humility, meekness, and patience. And above all, we clothe ourselves with love. We clothe ourselves with love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the people who God has claimed and who God has dressed in righteousness say amen. Amen. Amen.